So I trust that this year you'll do exactly what we preached about last week. Look to Jesus. There's a lot of reason to look to Jesus, especially after what we've endured the last 2 years and what this year has started out with. And so I trust that you will do that as a believer. And if you're not a believer, you look to Him for salvation, and He'll do that exactly for you. This morning, again, we're going to be looking at John chapter 3, and we're going to begin to read in verse 1. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Father, I pray you'd use your word this morning, and I ask that you would speak through me. You know every need here. Lord, I pray you'd meet the need in our life. The events of the last 2 years, the things that our society is facing in every possible way, in health, in the political realm, financial realm, there's a lot to look at that can dishearten every one of us. Lord, help us to do what your word tells us to do, to look to you. Lord, I ask that you would just teach us again from your word. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you are very familiar with Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, and as he's referred to here, a ruler of the Jews. Later on, Jesus would refer to this man as a master in Israel, a master teacher. He was very well acquainted with the writings of Moses, especially, and very versed in all the Old Testament. He was a scholarly man. But he had heard Jesus. And he had heard Jesus often. And I'll just be very blunt, as you look through the different accounts mentioned about this man Nicodemus, he was not like most of the other Pharisees. However, he still had that philosophy and that theology that the Pharisees had touted, and that was what he understood. But he watched this man and realized something, just as he says in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. I know there's something different about you. He said, I want to come to you, and I have some questions I want to ask you. Now, I'm not sure what those questions were, but despite that Nicodemus was not like the other Pharisees, there is still a point of pride. When you are a learned man, You've got a master's degree. You've got a doctorate degree. You know, there is a certain level of pride there. And when you think you know a subject well, you don't want anyone to show you up. And I would imagine that seed of pride was more than likely in this man's heart. So he was going to come and present his questions to Jesus in that deep theological way, wanted a discussion with this great man named Jesus. But I don't think those theological questions were really what was troubling him. I think there was something theology-based, nevertheless, something that every one of us has to face at some time in our life. How do you get eternal life? You remember there was a rich young ruler who came to Christ. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He was of the same stripe as Nicodemus. And despite his goodness, despite his being a ruler of a synagogue, despite his own admittance that he kept the commandments of God, he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Nicodemus was not going to ask that question, but I think Jesus knew what was really in his heart. So you know what Jesus did? He cut right to the chase, verse 3 of chapter 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, let's just cut to the chase. I know why you're here. I know what your heart yearns for. Let's not get into theological jargon or debate. Let's just go right to the source of your heart's yearning, and that is you are not certain that you have eternal life. Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you don't know that you have eternal life. I'll just tell you very plainly, God never intended you to have doubt. John wrote, "These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." He didn't say so you can hope you have eternal life, but that you can know you have eternal life. It's very obvious Nicodemus did not know that. Jesus got right to the heart of the matter for this man and said, "Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Because if you don't, if you are not born again, born a second time, you will not see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, not grasping what Jesus said, stated in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" When he heard that term, born again, he thought that Jesus spoke literally, having to enter a second time into your mother's womb and be born all over. You say, that sounds silly, and yet before you came to Christ, you and I had some silly thoughts about God. And when you talk to people who are not Christians, they have some very strange, weird views about God. And even religious people have a view of God sometimes that is so far from the Scripture, it's not right. "How can a man be born when he is old?" Jesus responds, verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," notice, "verily, verily, this is true. Nicodemus, this is true, and you need to listen to this. "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." Now, I don't want to get into a theological jargon here. There are different teachings about verse 5 when he says you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Some people believe that the water is speaking about what Peter said, that we're born again through the water, the seed of the Word of God. The Word of God is called the water. Some people will state that. It's the Word of God and it's the Holy Spirit, and that's good. There are some who teach that water baptism is a part of salvation. In a little while, we're going to be baptizing this morning. I'm going to tell you right now, the waters of baptism have no efficacy to cleanse you from sin, only the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, not the water. The water of baptism shows others that you have been born again. They do not help save you. So that's certainly not what Jesus meant. And that's thoroughly explained in other places throughout the New Testament. But it's verse 6, I think, that really explains verse 5. Jesus made a simple statement. He said, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You've already had a water birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You've never had that. Now, every woman in this room who has ever given birth to a child understands this. Uh-oh, my what broke? My water broke. Encased in the womb, the child is covered by that water, as it's referred to when water breaks. And I believe that's what he's referring to. There is a physical birth, and every man has had that. And one of the reasons I think Jesus mentions that is this, because so many people, including Nicodemus, now listen to me, believe that in his flesh he could earn credit with God and earn his way to heaven. Did not the Pharisees teach so? Years ago, Brother Phil and I were coming back. I don't know if we were on visitation or what it was, but we pulled behind the church, and we always normally just cut up and laugh when we're in the vehicle together. But on this occasion, we got to talking about theology. And somehow it was brought up about a certain religious system, a large religious system, in which they teach works-based salvation. Begins with infant baptism and includes, you know, the rosary and, you know, the Holy Eucharist and all those things. And so we got on the official website for that church, and we looked at their statement as to how a human being obtains salvation. And there was a list of many, many things that church propagates that you must do in order to obtain salvation. And talking to a priest years ago, they say, you can't know. We just trust in the mercy of God, and hopefully when we get there, we'll have done enough good things to have earned salvation. I think that's what Nicodemus was hoping, that his works of the flesh would somehow earn him a way into heaven. Nicodemus, you've had a water birth, and you've attempted to earn your way to me by keeping the commandments, by observing the holy days, by offering the sacrifices that every good Jew does. But Nicodemus, that which is of flesh is just that, it's flesh. It's just flesh. Nicodemus, you must be born again, because that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, verse 8 says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. How can you explain salvation? How can you explain just simply believing brings about eternal life? That is a question that none of us can really answer. You just have to accept that by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You got to come to Him by faith. And it begins the very moment you come for salvation. It is a matter of faith. Now notice Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, verse 9, how can these things be? And so Jesus says, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? The reality is, when you go back to the very people that the Jews called their father, and who was that? It was Abraham. And what does the Bible say of Abraham? He is the father of faith. How did Abraham come into relationship with God? By faith, not by works. And the very man who should have known that truth was the man who touted Abraham as his father. And yet he was not living by faith. He had not come to God by faith. And now Jesus is giving him this truth. And in the midst of explaining everything, he gives Nicodemus a very simple example. And I want you to notice verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now Nicodemus, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, there are a lot of people today who are not familiar with that story. But Nicodemus was very familiar with it. Why? Because he was a master of the books of Moses, and this particular story is found in Numbers 21. So I want you to go back with me this morning to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, and I want you to look at chapter 21, Numbers chapter 21. And we're going to read about that account that Jesus mentioned here in Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, pause for just a moment. The Israelites are taking a 40-year trek through the wilderness because of disobedience, because of rebellion, because of unbelief, a lack of faith. And so here they are going through this wilderness, and the Bible says they are much discouraged because of the way. Verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And that light bread was manna, something that God gave to Israel every single day during their wilderness journeyings. Came down like dew on the ground. They would gather it every day, with the exception of the Sabbath, Saturday. And they had that to eat every day. Now, I don't know what you're like, but I think most of us get tired of eating something over and over again. I've told you about my brother-in-law, Joe, and he grew up in an orphanage, and they could afford chicken, so every day they ate chicken. So when I got to meet Joe for the first time, when he began to date my sister Donna, and later when they got married, and what was that, 50-plus years ago, I always knew all those years that my brother-in-law did not like chicken and did not want to eat chicken. Why? Because he loathed it. He ate it every day. I don't really blame the Jews for loathing that light bread, but brother, it is wrong to complain, isn't it? It's wrong to complain, even when you think you're justified. And I've done plenty of that myself. I'm not looking down on anyone, but we know this, including myself, how wrong that is. So what happened? Verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, they say there is an Arabian cobra, there is what they call the Sinai cobra, the Egyptian cobra. There's also in those deserts what they refer to as a black snake. It's not the kind of black snakes we have around here. They're very venomous, and when you're bit, you're going to be dead shortly. It talks about there were fiery serpents, and apparently when they struck their venom into your veins, it felt like fire burning in your veins. It was a terrible way to die, and it was certain that you were going to die because there was no anti-venom then. They were going to die. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, now notice this line, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, what did God say would happen to those people if they looked upon that brass serpent? He said they would live. That must have sounded strange to those people. Number one, they asked God to petition the Lord, or they asked Moses to petition the Lord to remove the snakes, to remove those venomous serpents. And God didn't do that. One of the things that this venomous serpent pictures is Satan and the venom of sin. You know, for you and me as Christians, it would be nice if we never had sin to deal with again. Lord, just remove it all so I'm never tempted to get angry, never tempted to doubt, never tempted to be mean-spirited, never tempted to lust. God, just remove it all. But that doesn't happen, does it? But God gave a solution, and he gives every child of God a solution for temptation. I would imagine that when the Israelites heard this, there was somewhat of a puzzlement. Look at a piece of brass on a pole? Why doesn't he tell us to go, you know, dip in the river seven times like he told Naaman, you know, to be clean of leprosy? Why doesn't he tell us to take a poultice of fruit like he told Hezekiah and place it on the boil so that we'll recover and live? You know, this doesn't seem reasonable. Just look at a brass serpent on a pole. That doesn't make sense. I wonder how many people actually died of those venomous bites simply because they were not willing to believe what God said. All you have to do is look at that brass serpent. That's all you have to do. You don't have to, you know, go to the tabernacle and offer a burnt offering and a peace offering and a trespass offering. You don't have to go and keep all the laws of Moses. All you need to do if you want healing from this venomous bite is just look upon it. Look upon that brass serpent on that pole. And those who were willing to believe, what are we told in verse 9? When he beheld the serpent of brass, when he looked at the serpent of brass, he lived. He lived. Now listen to me very carefully. God commanded Moses to make a serpent of brass. Why didn't he tell Moses to make an image out of brass, say, in the shape of a dove? You know, the dove represents the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit plays a large role in salvation. Why didn't he tell Moses, shape this image of brass into a lamb? I mean, the Jews were certainly familiar with the lamb. That was the very thing they had to sacrifice and place the blood on the doors of their homes in Egypt in order to be delivered. Why not that? And besides, we know John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But that's not what Moses was commanded to do. You take that brass and fashion it like a serpent. And then you lift that brass serpent up upon this pole. And when they look to that serpent, that brass serpent, they will live. And that would puzzle any man, except that the New Testament tells us why. The Bible tells us that Jesus, when he was lifted up, became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we're told this, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When Jesus would be lifted up on Calvary, he would become a curse. He would become sin. He would take the place of you and me, and it's represented in this brass serpent. And that's why Jesus used this example to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, here's how you get born again. You look to me. Nicodemus, you look to me. When you go back to John chapter 3, again, look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever, and the thought does not stop, it continues, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The fiery serpent injected its venom into the person, and certain death was soon to follow. You and I have an enemy this morning. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, we're told about that enemy, and he's called in Revelation 20, verse 2, that old serpent, the devil. And that old serpent, the devil, has plunged the world into sin and to spiritual death. And he's latched onto us with the venom of sin. And everyone in this room has a death sentence. Not because of COVID, not because of cancer, because of sin. And none of us are immune from it. And how do you get a cure? Oh, I know, keep the commandments. Become a really good Baptist. Be in church every Sunday. Oh, I know, go to the city mission and help serve food and minister to the poor. Give money to the Salvation Army and to UNICEF and the United Way. And you do all these good works and you keep all these religious deeds and you keep the commandments, the Ten Commandments. You will find favor with God. And God does the same thing to you that he did to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That venom of sin runs through our veins, if you would. And we are all under the sentence of death. And God's solution to certain death was simply to look for the Jews, that brass serpent, for you and me, to Jesus Christ. Turn over to John chapter 12, and I want you to look at verse 32 and verse 33. Just a few pages over to chapter 12, and look at verse 32. And here Jesus is speaking to the Jews. Notice what he said. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Verse 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. He said, I'm going to be lifted up between heaven and earth. And of course, we know that that was a Roman cross. And just as Moses lifted up between heaven and earth that brazen serpent on a pole, so Christ was lifted up between heaven and earth, and he became sin for us. He became the curse for us. He bore all of our sins in his own body on the tree for us. And just as God told the Jews, just look. You see, you won't look unless you believe that. As I said, there were probably a number of Jewish people who died anyway because they thought that's foolish. And we see the foolishness of God's people throughout their time in the wilderness. There's no doubt in my mind that there were people who died simply because they thought it was silly to look at a brass serpent for a cure. And I've met many people who think it's silly to simply look to Jesus and believe him for salvation. Oh, no, no, no. There are many other things that need to be done. I'm sure you've had people argue with you that truth. But the reality of the Word of God is we simply look to him because you'll only look if you truly believe him. This simple look to Jesus would bring about a deliverance from certain death and a gift of eternal life, as John chapter 3 says. And that's exactly the way Jesus explained it. Just look. Just believe him. Well, we read there in verses 15 through 18. He said, I'll give to you eternal life. He said, you'll never be condemned. You'll have that gift if you simply look to me. Years ago, there was a man by the name of Ford Porter who wrote a tract. It's called God's Simple Plan of Salvation. Ford Porter wrote that tract in 1933. It's been translated now into 129 languages and has had over 660 million copies of that tract published. It's still used today. You know what? There's a truth in what he says. God's plan of salvation is simple. God never made it hard. If salvation is complicated to you, it's because someone made it complicated to you or you've complicated it yourself. God's way of salvation is simple. Look to him, believe what he did for you, and trust him. That's it. That's it. But I want to say to most in this auditorium who already know Jesus Christ that not only is there a simplicity in coming to Christ for the salvation, but listen to me, there is a simplicity in Christ himself. There's a simplicity in Jesus himself. Now, I don't mean to sound demeaning toward the Lord. I think about Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34. You don't have to turn there, but listen. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? When you think about God, you can't figure him out, and I cannot figure him out. The writer said so plainly to the church at Rome, his ways are unsearchable, his ways past finding out, his wisdom and his knowledge is so deep no one could ever grasp him. That reminds me of what's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, similar to what is written here in the book of Romans chapter 11. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And in and of myself, I can't. I don't know the mind of the Lord. I'll be honest, I've been trying to figure out COVID. Now I can give you my opinions as to why COVID is here now for a third year. I have considered judgment upon the church. But then I watch people that I think are really on fire for God get COVID and die. That doesn't quite make sense to me. I can go through all these scenarios why I think God has allowed COVID. Whatever the purpose is, it's beyond me. You know what the reality is? All I need to do is trust him through this. Not live in fear. Live in trust. Whether I get COVID a second time and die from it, that's God's business. But I just trust him. Just believe him. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But here's what's interesting at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. But we have the mind of Christ. Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth and says to every believer, in and of ourselves, we can't know the mind of the Lord. His wisdom, his knowledge, it's unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. No one can really know the mind of the Lord. But the day you looked to him and were saved, guess what he gave you? He said, you have the mind of the Lord. You have the mind of the Lord. There's a simplicity that's in Christ, and the New Testament declares it. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear lest by any means the serpent, talking about Satan, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. There's a simplicity in Christ, not just coming to him by looking to him and believing him and being saved, but there's a simplicity in Christ. You say, what do you mean? Well, one thing I mean is this, that God the Father is not seeking to make life in Christ complicated. And I sometimes wonder how many times as I have preached over the years, I've made life in Christ complicated to you. That has never been his intent. There's a simplicity that is in Christ. And as you believed him for salvation, so you need to simply look to him and believe him for all that is needed in your life. And what is some of the greatest needs in my life as a Christian? Just as a human being, I need wisdom and I need knowledge. Oh, but Pastor Vaughn, Romans 11:33 says that the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, is unsearchable. It's past our finding out. And in and of yourself and in and of myself, that's true. But when you got saved, and I challenge you, in fact, I ask you to underline 1 Corinthians, it's actually chapter 2, verse 16, underline that in your Bible. Especially that last statement, we have, present tense, we have, not when you get to heaven, you have now the mind of Christ. Therefore, if I have the mind of Christ, if I believe what he says, then though in my own flesh I could never come to know the knowledge and the wisdom that I truly need, because I have the mind of Christ, I can obtain it. You say, how so? Well, remember what we're told in James chapter 1, verse 5? If any of you lack wisdom, do what? Tell me. Let him ask of God. Brother, that's as simple as you can get. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, don't I have to go and get a master's degree? Don't I have to go to seminary so I can have this wisdom of God? No. No, you don't have to do that. you know, some of the great men of the faith. In fact, if you were to go to the Christian Hall of Fame, by the way, there is a Christian Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio, you'll find the picture of William Carey. William Carey was called the father of modern missions. He went to India when things were very difficult to go to a foreign land. It cost him his son. His wife went insane and then died. But he remained faithful to the Lord. I read this quote, short two-word quote about William Carey. It said, mostly uneducated. William Carey was used of God to become a great linguistic master, if you will, and wrote several New Testament and maybe entire Bibles in different dialects and in languages in India. In fact, so much so that they now immortalize him in the nation of India, despite the fact that there's much controversy and much persecution out of the Christian faith in India. They respected that man because it not only helped those who became followers of Christ in India, but he helped develop languages in India that helped all Indians. From a mostly uneducated man. How many have ever heard the name? You may not have heard this. Christmas Evans. Okay, some of you have. His picture also hangs in the Hall of Fame. He was from Great Britain. He stood 7 feet tall. This was back in the late 1700s, early 1800s. Christmas Evans stood 7 feet tall. In his youth, he got into a brawl and was blinded in one eye and maimed. So he was not very handsome man. Wasn't someone that you looked to and said, wow, what a good-looking guy. He wasn't that. It said about William Carey, and again, this is a quote, he was an illiterate farm laborer. His dad died when he was 3. He was forced to go work for other men, never got the education that he needed, and was an illiterate farm laborer. But God got a hold of Christmas Evans' life, and he changed him. And this was later the moniker of Christmas Evans, the greatest preacher that the Baptist ever had in Great Britain. From an illiterate farm laborer. I've talked about this man before because he was up in the area where I grew up. His name is Dallas Billington. He grew up in Kentucky. Dallas Billington had a third grade education, and it stopped there. When he became a young man, he decided to move to Akron, Ohio, like a lot of West Virginians did, to go work in the rubber factories and the steel factories up in the Akron, Canton, Cleveland area. In fact, they say about Akron, it is the capital of West Virginia. I don't know if you knew that, but that's what they say up there. So he went up to work in Akron, Ohio, and God got a hold of him and saved him. Dallas Billington built the largest Sunday school in the world. They ran over 7,000 every Sunday, long before you heard the term megachurch. Largest church in the world. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. Everybody needs to look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. I'll begin to read in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So William Carey and Christmas Evans and Dallas Billington, and the list goes on and on and on. Now listen, there have been men who have entered ministry that were very educated. The Apostle Paul was a brilliant and heavily trained man. But I'm going to tell you something right now. Most people who are serving God on a mission field or in a pulpit of some church or whatever realm of full-time ministry, most of them are like me. Terrible students. And on you can go with all the things that, you know what God said? I'm going to choose that Christmas Evans. He's illiterate. But he's not full of himself, so I can use him. I'm going to choose William Carey. He's not very educated, but I'm going to give him the mind of Christ, and he'll have wisdom and knowledge. I think about Psalm 119, verse 18. And God says we can have knowledge. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. God, open my eyes when I look to your word and give me knowledge. You know what happens when you are willing as a Christian just to simply believe God and open your eyes and spend time in this book? God will give you God's knowledge. When you lack wisdom to know how to respond to a situation, to know how to advance in life, you know what you can do? James 1:5. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. God, whose wisdom and knowledge is far beyond our grasp and ourselves, is made possible to us. And God made it simple when he gave us his son, Jesus Christ. He said, now, I'm going to give you my son for salvation, and I'm going to give his mind to you and all the simplicity of Christ so that even you, Jeff Vaughn, can have wisdom and knowledge. So that you, Harold McCrae, can have wisdom and knowledge. So that you, John Elliott, can have wisdom and knowledge. That's true for every believer here. What do you have to do? Look to him. So many times when problems come our way, I'm talking about Christians now, when problems come our way, we look to everything and everybody except Jesus Christ for answers. The bank will have the answer. You know, that loan officer, he'll have an answer to my financial need. You know, we look to everything and everybody else often without just looking to Christ. Now, looking to Christ, he may point out someone who can help you in a certain area. But so many times we bypass Christ, and the last thing we do in a last grasp for sanity, the last gasp of sanity is to, I better call on Jesus now because everything else has failed. And he said, you should have looked to me first. You should have looked to me first. There's a simplicity in Christ. And that simplicity is given to you. That simplicity gives you his mind so that you can have everything you need as his child to have not only his blessing, but his success in life. We don't just look to him to be saved. We look to him, or we should, for every issue in our life. You ought to look to Jesus Christ for where you're to be educated. You ought to look to Jesus Christ for whom you are to marry. You ought to look to Jesus Christ for what career you ought to possess. You ought to look to Jesus Christ for when you're about to try to purchase a house. You ought to look to Jesus Christ for whether or not you should allow your children to participate in certain activities. You ought to look to Jesus Christ for everything. I'm glad somebody said amen. I'm not sure how many of us will really believe that. Now, I'll do just fine. And when I get in a pinch, I'll turn to Jesus Christ. I hope that's no one's heart here. And I hope you'll be encouraged this morning as a believer to say, you know what? I find myself looking to other things and other people. Maybe I need to look to Christ first. And if that's not your case this morning, that can change. You don't have to walk out of this room before that changes this morning. So again, let me encourage you. Don't look simply to Jesus Christ for salvation, but look to Jesus Christ for every area of your life, believer. Every area of your life. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask, first of all, how many could say by the uplifted hand, Pastor Vaughn, I know without any doubt that I have looked to Jesus for my salvation. I know that I'm saved. I have no doubts. Would you lift your hand up? Praise the Lord. You may put your hands down. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands with this, but if I were to ask you, how many of you as believers are looking to Jesus for every aspect, every need of your life? Could we all lift our hands? And I'll be honest, there are times where I have not looked to him, but I've also regretted it. Look to Jesus for your needs. Look to Jesus for knowledge. Look to Jesus for wisdom. Look to Jesus for direction. Are you looking to him? Now, maybe you are, and if you are, praise the Lord, but I would imagine there are some in here who would say, that's not the reality of my life. I don't really much open God's word to behold wondrous things out of his law, so I have his knowledge. I don't really ask him for wisdom. I just figure I'm smart enough. This morning, that needs to change. If that's the reality today, you can come to this altar and do business with God, and I encourage you to do so. Father, I pray you take what has been said and use it for your good, your glory, your honor. And we'll thank you. Lord, deal with our hearts in whatever way is needed, and we'll thank you for that as well in Jesus' name. Let's stand with our heads bowed and going to ask Patty to begin to play this morning. And while she's playing, I'm going to ask Connor to come on ahead and prepare for baptism.